Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ. To me, it's a bit ironic in the book of Hebrews that one of the most challenging passages comes right after a passage that warns us about dull hearing, you know, sluggish hearing. Like, here's the truth. You're not hearing it. You're not receiving it because you become sluggish in your hearing. And then follows this. And this is a tough one. When I first mentioned to some folks that we're going to dive into the book of Hebrews next, when we were in the Gospel of Mark, so we're going to dive into the book of Hebrews next. One of the first questions was, oh, I can't wait till we get to chapter 6. Are you going to talk about chapter 6? And I thought, you know, rather sarcastically, no, I'm going to skip that one because that one's hard. We're going to get the low-hanging fruit, okay? But no, we're going to deal with chapter 6. It's a challenging one for us. And I hope that today, and I'm going to pray to this end in just a moment, I hope that today you'll hear what God is saying to you through this text. And though I may repeat myself, forgive me for that if I do, let me say this from the beginning. Passage like this, like every other passage, is not meant to be fodder for our theological debates. It's not meant to be handled in a philosophical sort of way. You know, it's not something that God gives us so you and I can just kick it around and share our own opinions and hot takes on it and what we think it means in some sort of distant, disconnected, theoretical way. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about as hard a core of warning that you can get in the New Testament. It's the sort of text that, if rightly heard, shakes those who hear it to the core. It was meant to be an eye-opener. It was meant to be a no, not me. Don't let that be me. That can't possibly be me sort of text. And that's how we want to handle it today. So let's pray. Father, I pray that we would genuinely, authentically meet with you in this text today. That we would have a sense that, wow, here you are speaking to me. Here in this moment. And Father, some have prayed for that. They have prepared for that. They're eager for that. They come hungry for that today. Father, others have not really considered that. Have not really thought about that. That today you might grab hold of them. Today you might break through the resistance or the self-delusions or deceptions. That today you might clarify the confusion. Today you might really shake them so that they can be changed. Father, as we look at this text today, I pray that would be the result. I mean, real change, that you would really hit us with it. Father, I fear it's commonplace for us to be cynical and skeptical about the potential for real change. We've made up our minds. We're convinced in our opinions. Our behaviors, our deep ruts, our patterns seem unchanging. Father, whether we speak it or not, there seems to be sometimes a sense of hopelessness that anything real can change, anything can be made different in us. Father, I pray that would not be the case. Father, I pray that for some, this passage today would be a lifeline, a rescue. For others, it would be one more gift that you give us of assurance, one more thread of security wrapped around us, one more reminder of your hand that grips us. But Father, accomplish your purpose in it for us all. And I pray we would do something about what we hear. It wouldn't fall on dull hearing, sluggish ears, but it would fall, take root, and grow. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's our text, Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So there's your goal. The goal is that we would go on to maturity. What's maturity look like? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So let me pause there just for a moment, and we'll break down this text farther in just a sec. But here is a clear aim, that we don't keep repeating the cycle, that we don't feel like we're ebbing in and out of salvation, that we don't keep, as one modern book said, we don't keep asking Jesus into our hearts over and over and over again. We don't keep repeating the same basic steps. That we lay down a solid foundation. We trust in what Christ has done for us. We're deeply rooted in the truth. And because we're rooted in what's real and what's true, and God's done something authentic in us, it's not man-made, it's God-created, God-birthed, that now this grows up and we become mature. That's the aim. Let's move on past the immature things or the beginning stages. Let's grow up. Let's grow up in Christ. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you get the big scene here, the big picture. Here's what God wants for you. God wants you to have the full hope of assurance. There is no value for you, there is no purpose in God to have you constantly stirred up in doubt. That's counterproductive in every way. God doesn't want you to continue to be swirling around in uncertainty and doubt about your standing with him and what your life should be about. That doesn't benefit you, it doesn't glorify God, and it certainly doesn't bless other people. Now, what God wants for you is this. The prayer for you, and really the aim of this message, is that you would be that very thing, that you would have full assurance of your hope. But there's only one way to have that full assurance. There's only one way. And that's what we're going to look at in this text today. Look at the first verse of verse 1. Right? We can't miss this. Therefore. So there's obviously a bridge here between what he's saying in chapter 6 and what he's already said. Now, again, if this sounds a little bit redundant, this basic school of biblical interpretation, then that's okay. I think it's worth the reminder. This is a great example of yet another biblical text that you can't take out of context, because if you do, you're going to wreck its meaning. This is one of those texts that people over the years have kicked around for themselves and say, well, I think this means this, or I feel like this, or they've been persuaded by their own denominational take on this. our Pentecostal brothers, our more Arminian brothers, our Methodist friends, whatnot, will have a different take on this than our more Reformed brothers will, our Presbyterian friends. Different delineations of faith here about what does this text really mean? Does God keep those who are His? Does Jesus, in fact, as He promised, hold us in His hand with such a firm grip that no one can take us out? How does He fulfill that promise to us? That whoever comes to me, I won't reject them, but I'll receive them, and I'll raise them up on the last day. How does He keep that promise of receiving and keeping and raising? How is Romans true of us, that those that God calls, He also will glorify, that He carries us all the way to the end? How is what Paul said to the Philippians true, that the one that began this good work in you will carry it on to completion? How are these things true, and yet this warning passage be true? Well, let's start with the therefore. Here's the first. Verse 1, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity. And here's something you need to know from this text. I just sort of lay this out as a blanket statement from the beginning. There is no way that you and I can be confident of the salvation of the perpetually immature. There's no way. That's why there are these warnings. Remember the warnings in last week about the sluggishness of hearing and the result of this sluggishness. You're not interested in spiritual things. You're not able to receive spiritual things. Therefore, you're still childlike in your faith. You ought to be teachers of the law by now. I mean, you ought to have been so developed by now in your understanding, your comprehension, your ability to convey the truths of the gospel, the work of God, the big picture message of Scripture, that you ought to be able to teach other people now, but you're not. You're still in the baby things, the basic things. As you and I spin this and debate this and have all of our theories about it, one thing we need to see clearly from just a plain reading of the book of Hebrews is the Bible does not afford confidence to those who do not mature in their faith. And there's a direct correlation between this spiritual immaturity that we saw in chapter 5, this self-inflicted sluggish hearing, and apostasy. In other words, the book of Hebrews is presenting this sort of spiritual trajectory that we're on. The warning in chapter 5 was those who remain in perpetual babyhood have a great tendency to simply fall away. They never grow. The deep truths never affect their lives. The mark of maturity we saw in chapter 5, the ability to wrestle with and discern right from wrong, truth from falsehood, good from evil, the practical application of what does it mean to be a Christian in this world they never get to, so there's no evidence of Christianity in their life. Those who are on that trajectory will tend to apostatize. They will tend to fall away. On the other hand, maturity, those who are beginning to grow up, those who are beginning to put the pieces together, and those who are beginning to take the pieces that they know and apply it to their life. This is how I know what right and wrong is, because this is what I've learned of God. This is how I know true from false, because I measure it by His Word and the leading of God's Spirit in me in concert with His Word. This is how I figure out what I should do and what I shouldn't do, not just because there's a clear-cut scripture and verse, but because I know the principles of the Bible, and I see the examples of Scripture, and I know the warnings against certain sins, and I know the challenges to certain right behaviors, and I can put these things together, and I can say, this is the way I look at the world through a biblical lens, and this is how I live. Not perfectly, but I'm growing up in that. Those people who have that sort of maturing leads to enduring. Maturing in the faith is what leads to endurance in the faith. So those that struggle the most with endurance are going to be the ones that remain perpetually immature. That makes sense? Nod your head if you're with me. See how those two paths go? If I remain perpetually immature, never grow, never develop, it never transforms me, doesn't change my view of the world, doesn't change my behaviors, my priorities, my values, any of those things, what path am I on? I'm on a path towards apostasy. As I grow up in Christ, I'm on a path of endurance. The mature endure. And verse 3 says this, which is a beautiful text in and of itself. And this we will do, if God permits. This is God's will for us. Normal Christianity grows up. Abnormal, dysfunctional, and occasionally deceptive, artificial, illegitimate, not true Christianity remains in perpetual childhood. That's the picture here. So what are those fundamentals of the faith? What are the foundations? He said, these are the beginning points. So if we need to go back, remember I said last week, If you're still in that stage, described in Hebrews and described by some of the things I said in that message, where you say, I feel like that, I feel like I'm still a kid at all this, I feel like I'm still a baby at all this. The author of Hebrews didn't say, you don't need this anymore, you don't need the basics anymore. In fact, he says you do need them. So if that's you, make sure that you're covering the basics. And these are those basics for a moment. First, what is the means to the Christian life? How does anyone authentically enter into the Christian life? I mean, what makes a person truly saved? I was thinking about this morning, and how do you bring all these big issues to bear, and how do you simplify this in a way that can be memorable? I thought, you know, we fail on the back end of this. We fail in our understanding of what real assurance and perseverance looks like. And so we have all these questions about, well, am I still saved? Did I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? What about this person? What about that person? We're failing on the back end of this because we failed on the front end of this. And the front end of this is, for many of us, there was never clarity and certainty about what it meant to enter into the Christian faith to begin with. And so there's no wonder there's so much doubt along the way and doubt at the end. If we thought that we entered into authentic, dynamic faith, true relationship with God, if there was a real rebirth of the Holy Spirit simply by repeating a statement that someone else said to us, then there's a good chance we're deluded and deceived all along the way. If we thought true salvation was asking Jesus into our hearts, though we find no such phrase in the entire Bible, then we might be confused along the way about perseverance, endurance, and am I really saved? If we think our salvation is about good works, self-effort, trying to be a better person, turning over a new leaf, then it's no wonder we're going to wonder at the end or in the middle when we're struggling, when we're failing, when we're floundering, when we're doubting, when we're sinning greatly. Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I never was saved. Maybe I need to get saved again. And if you're one of those ones, and I don't say this judgmentally towards you, I say this with understanding, and I hope we can remedy this today. If you're one of the many who I've heard over the years, listen, I've done that a bunch of times. Done what? What do you mean? I've asked Jesus into my heart a bunch of times. It doesn't take. It hasn't done anything. Listen, we've got to re-examine what it means to really enter the faith. The means of genuine salvation is repentance and faith, and repentance is not regret. Repentance is not remorse. Repentance is not, wow, I've really wrecked things here. What a mess. What do I do now? What do I do now? I need a fixer. Can somebody come in and fix this? I'm miserable. I'm sad. My family's against me. I've lost my job. I got no friends. I don't like looking at myself in the mirror. I'm racked with guilt. I need a fixer. I'm not saying that God doesn't restore. I'm not saying that he doesn't heal. I'm not saying that he doesn't put back together the things that we broke. I'm not saying that he doesn't even repay us for the lost years that we wasted. What I'm simply saying is this. Real salvation is more than just looking for a fixer to my problems. It's a genuine repentance. It's saying, I don't want to be this anymore. I want to go different. I want to be different. I want to turn my life around. No, I want God to turn my life around. I want to go in a different direction. I want to recognize more than just sorrow. Think of Esau in the Old Testament. Remember Esau and Jacob? If you remember the story, this is worth you Googling if you haven't heard the story. I mean, here's a man that made a cataclysmic decision that turned the whole course of his life. In a moment of weakness, in a moment of just lack of clarity and forethought, and in a moment of real hunger and struggle, and he just diminished what was his, he gave up his birthright to his brother. He sacrificed it. Now, immediately after doing this, he felt terrible. The Bible describes what we would say in human terms was absolute regret. He wished he had not done this, wished he could undo this. But real repentance was never his. The real issues that caused him to devalue God's promise to him, God's plan for him, were never addressed. Just he realized that now his brother's one up on him. He realizes he's lost something here. He realizes he's made a mess. It's the wrong choice. Real repentance is different than that. And real faith is the full-on embrace of God and God alone in Christ Jesus for your salvation. I will hold to you and to you alone to save me. There is nothing else. There is no one else. I can't save me. No one can save me. There's nothing I can do that can save me. Jesus, you and you alone can save me. That's faith. That's the means of Christian life. What's the inception of the Christian life? Where does real Christianity begin? Well, the mark of the beginning of the Christian life was baptism. And I'm not saying you become saved at baptism. I'm saying the mark of your beginning, that inception of your new life in Christ, was obedience and baptism. Here is a display of my faith. Here's a demonstration of what it is that I believe. The power of the resurrection of Christ to give me new life, that I'm a new creation in Christ, that I've been crucified with Christ. But now this life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. It describes what baptism embodies. And it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's what makes us a believer. When you have the Spirit of God, the Bible makes a very clear promise to you. The Spirit of God is the mark of the ownership of God. In fact, the Bible says it is the seal. God places his Holy Spirit in us as a seal guaranteeing what is to come. Without the Spirit of God, we are not children of God. With the Spirit of God, we forever belong to God. It's that mark of his Spirit in us. And then, of course, something else we should be crystal clear about. How does this all end? How does this all play out? And these aren't just theoretical ideas. These are the things that we hold hope to. These are the things that cause us to endure through difficulty. These are the things that are going to cause us to still be faithful when most of the world that you and I live in is opposed to the faith that you have today. When what you believe is not only uncommon, more than unpopular, it's costly. And I would challenge you to look to the horizon of our culture, our society, the world in which we live, and see if you can deny that that time is not coming. More than uncommon, more than unpopular, but costly to hold to a biblical faith. These are the times that are coming. And what will cause you to endure? The absolute worth of God in Christ. The promise of your salvation. More than just that you are forgiven, but that one day God has promised everlasting reward for those who are his. There is a resurrection from the dead for those who are his. There is a judgment where we will stand before God, but for a Christian who has God's Spirit in them, that judgment is not a fearful thing. That's a longed-for thing. We can say with hope, with confidence, I long to see God. I long to see God. Why? Because if you're in Christ, when you stand before God, you're clothed in Christ. You'll be treated as if you are Christ. You'll be treated as a son or a daughter, just as he is the son. You will be a co-heir with him who is the heir of Christ. I mean, the heir of God. Christ. That's who you will be. So we look at it with hope. So again, that's not just, yeah, I know I'm going to go to heaven one day. No, that's the hope I hold on to. That at the end, God will judge me for what I have done in this life, in this body. And I long to stand before him, and I long to have the reward. So those are the fundamentals we build on. But what of this stern warning? What do we do with verse 4 and following? There are really a few ways that you and I can interpret this. Does this text mean, as some teach, that true Christians can apostatize? Does this text mean that there could be some of us in this room who truly are born again, who truly right now today are in the grip of Christ, but through actions that they may partake in, words that they may say, attitudes that they may hold, Christ may release them in the future from their grip? Can Christians really apostatize? Now, the author of Hebrews has given many warnings already up until chapter 6. But those warnings so far have been coupled with the assurance that those whom he is warning have not yet fallen. We talked about this in chapters 3 and 4, about entering into God's rest. We saw the parallels in the Old Testament of the people of Israel on the cusp of the promised land. I mean, these were God's people. They were called out by him. They were identified by his name. They were in fellowship with the community of what we would call faith, and yet they didn't enter. They failed to enter God's rest. Chapter 4, verse 11 gives us warning, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So in chapter 6, when he's warning them about falling away, he's reminding them of the great case study of Israel's falling away. The warning here is to motivate. It's not to condemn. And we know that to be the case because the author of Hebrews makes it clear that for those who apostatize in the way that Hebrews 6 teaches, there is no recovery from it. There's no remedy for it. So if the author of Hebrews was warning those who had already apostatized, then this would be an exercise in futility. Because there's nothing they can do now. There is no message of hope here. There's no redemption to be offered here. If you've already apostatized according to chapter 6 in this way, you don't come back from that. So it's meant to motivate. And again, even in this passage, which we saw a moment ago, verse 9, this assessment of our condition or the condition of those who are true believers. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, he said. We'll get to chapter 10 and we'll see a very similar warning, maybe even sterner than this warning in verse 26. It's severe, but it still is followed by comfort. Verse 26, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So who's the we here? The we here seems to be describing true Christians who persevere. I believe that the author of Hebrews did believe in perseverance. I believe he did believe in the security that is granted to us by Christ. But he also believed simultaneously that the warnings of the Holy Spirit would be effectual in us. Listen to what I'm saying. We can hold in one hand the assurance that God, through Christ, keeps those who are his. We can also believe, in the other hand, that one of the means by which Christ keeps us is by warning us against apostatizing. See, we've so oversimplified it sometimes. And you've heard me rail against this phrase again and again. I know it creates some confusion sometimes because it probably generates more emails than anything I ever say. But when we've so superficially said, well, once saved, always saved, we use that to justify usually people and situations that are close to us. Well, I know my son, or I know my grandson, or I know my spouse. You know, I know they prayed that prayer years ago. Now, they're not interested in spiritual things today. They have no interest in God. They show no fruit. I mean, they don't look like a Christian. I get it. They don't talk like one, act like one, think like one, live like one. But they did pray that prayer. And don't we believe once saved, always saved? But that is a gross oversimplification of what the Scripture teaches regarding perseverance. Does God persevere those who are his? Does he hold us fast? Yes. Must we hold fast to the end? Yes. And one of the means by which we hold fast is through these warnings that God has given us. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is this. Does it mean that the apostates that are mentioned here were never really saved? Is that what this warning is about? Is this warning to people who are so intermingled in the Christian community? So in Hebrews, that means they're in the church. In the Old Testament, that means they were noted among the Hebrews in the wilderness. Does that mean these people look the part, knew the lingo, maybe even said the right things, went through the same actions and motions, but they never really were saved? We might say this technically like this. When it comes to the church, there is the universal visible church. That's all Christians everywhere, all people everywhere who claim to be Christian. We call that the universal visible church. People gathering all over the world like we're doing here today, people who claim to be Christ, in Christ, that's the visible church. But yet the Bible also teaches something that implies for us the existence of the invisible church. The invisible church are those who truly belong to him, those who truly are in Christ, those who will persevere to the end, those who will be saved, those who will follow it out, those who do spend time in eternity. This invisible church. Is this passage speaking to those who thought they were, looked like they were, and others believed them to be part of the real church, but they really weren't? Or the third option in interpreting this passage is this. This is a real warning to every one of us, and it's meant to have effect. It's meant to do something in us. It's not a warning without worth or value because it could never happen. You know, it's not like telling a child, listen, if you don't look both ways before you cross the street and you go out into that busy road, you might get trampled on by a dinosaur. You know, that's not going to happen. I mean, that would be ludicrous. Is this a warning for something that could not happen? Or is it more akin to telling your child, listen, watch both ways, because I'd hate to see you splattered on the hood of a car. Could it happen? It could, but for most of our children, praise God, it has not happened. But you and I were told those same things. I remember as a kid growing up, your parents probably said the same thing to you. Well, if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump off one too? Well, none of my friends ever did. I never did. I guess it's possible that we could have, but we didn't. There's something about that warning that kept us from jumping off a cliff. There's something about that warning that caused us to not walk out in traffic. There's something about those harsh warnings, those severe warnings that caused us to be fearful. And so we didn't do those things. Well, what's the right interpretation of that? Do real Christians lose their salvation? Is it not talking about real Christians at all? Or is it a warning that everyone should take and heed? I think the answer is found really in number two and number three. There's something about this that all of us need to hear and listen to. And yet at the same time, Christians should not be in a state of fearfulness regarding their salvation. Now here's the key, I think, to understanding this passage. There are two cases here, two cases. And these two cases are exemplified by two metaphors of land. Land that seed has been sown into, land with a crop that gives evidence of what that land really is. There's two cases. Look at this with me again. Look at verse 4. It's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's the case of those. Yet in your case, he makes a contrast. He says, yet in your case, beloved, he gives them a name, an identity. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the author seems to be making a distinction between two cases of people. Now the language here begins to sound very similar. But again, the point here is to keep people from apostasy, not to preach to people who are already condemned. Because if what the author of Hebrews says, if you're already condemned, if you've already apostatized, it doesn't matter what you hear anymore. There's no more repentance. These are the people who have intentionally walked away. These are the people who have intentionally denied. These are the people who have intentionally rejected. Let's look at case number one for a second. Case number one. The issue here is not about repentance from sin. It's about apostasy from faith. Now write that down. This is the issue here. It's not Christians who need to repent. It's Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, who have fallen away. Okay, so this is not about backsliding here. This is not a Tuesday night of revival message. If it was about people who have fallen into sin, if it was about people who were in a particularly rough period of their Christian life, who have started to struggle with doubt, who have become indifferent to spiritual things, who have fallen into some sin that's really messing them up and messing up their thinking and their life and all those things, if it was about that, then there would be scant hope in this passage for anybody, them, us, if it's just about backsliding. This is not a Christian who's going through weakness or carelessness or indifference or even sinfulness. Okay, it's not about backsliding. We've seen examples after example in Scripture of those who do fall into a period, a time of sin, and called back to repentance. The message of the gospel continually calls us back to repentance. If we're doing this by case study, and we shouldn't, we don't prove Scripture out by our own experiences or by the experiences of people that we know. But at the same time, we probably know people who've fallen away for a season, who've been like a prodigal. We don't know how long those seasons are, but we know in that season, God is at work if they belong to Him. Because they're children, the Bible says God's going to discipline them. If He didn't discipline them, it would be a sign that they're not His child. That He doesn't love them, He doesn't care about them, but He disciplines them in order to bring them back. How long can those seasons last? Days? Weeks? Months? Years? Yes. But it's not about backsliding. This is about something very, very different. This is about apostasy. This is about a deliberate, complete, final repudiation of Christ. Deliberate, complete, final repudiation of Christ, for which this passage says there is no forgiveness for that. And that makes sense to us, right? If someone consciously, intentionally, completely, deliberately repudiates Christ. In this case, in Hebrews, these people who said, No, no, no. Salvation can't be found in Christ. We're going back to the old. We're going back to Judaism as it is taught in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to that system. We're going to go back to sacrifices. We're going to go back to keeping of the law and self-righteousness. We're going to go back to the old covenant. Someone who rejects the new covenant that is Christ, what hope have they? See, I think we tend to interpret this in some sort of emotional, oh, you're saying that they can't ask God for forgiveness now? They can't ask God to take them back? They can't repent? That's not what the passage is about. If you have deliberately, intentionally repudiated Christ and rejected him, there is no other salvation. That's what this passage is about. How will you crucify Christ again? Should Christ come and relive his life and his trials and his abuses and his crucifixion for you who refused and rejected the first one? No, there is no other salvation. There are no other options. To repudiate Christ, to be like the mockers on the path to the cross, to be like those standing in view of the crucifixion and cry out at him with mockery, where does that leave you? There's nothing else. That's the point here. When you refuse Christ, when you walk away from Christ deliberately, intentionally, there is nothing else. How do you bounce back from that? You do not. There is no salvation. That's irreversible. You see, in this passage, these people had turned from Christ. They've turned from him. They haven't simply sinned against him. They've turned from him. No, I reject that. Again, the word the scripture uses is contempt. Now, I think the point here, as I've tried to make earlier, but maybe not as clearly as I'd like, is this isn't just sort of a theological hypothesis. This isn't just a, hey, what if? Can you imagine that? This is not something that theological philosophers just kick around. This is something for the regular guy sitting there listening to this message says, if I turn from Christ, what hope is there for me? And the author of Hebrews says there's none. See, this is a practical, real-life warning. And instead of debating, can a real Christian ever fully, finally turn from Christ? What the hearers ought to be hearing is this: God forbid that I should turn from Christ. I will not turn from Christ. Rather than debating, if I walk out in traffic, will I get hit by a car? Is that even possible? I should determine that I will not walk out in the traffic and get hit by a car. You see, the Bible in this text gives us one more example of what real salvation looks like. Real salvation is marked by the presence of present tense faith. Present tense faith. Are you believing in Christ? Are you holding fast to Christ? What assurance do you have today? Just to be gut level practical. You're sitting here listening or you're watching online. What real assurance do you have in your heart of hearts about your own salvation if the state you find yourself in right now is not believing? You don't feel assurance in that. You wonder yourself. You wonder yourself looking back, what did I really do when I was a kid or when I was at camp or vacation Bible school or what I did at family devotions or what I did in that Sunday morning service? You yourself look at that with cynicism. You know, if you search the scriptures, you'll find no hope there for you either. Because the hope given for us in scripture is those who are believing. Those who are believing. Now we get to verse 7 and 8 in this passage. And we see this analogy of the land. He says there's two kinds, right? Land drunk the rain that falls on it, produces a crop for whose sake it was cultivated, and it receives a blessing from God. This sounds a lot like the parable of the sower and the seed. Receiving what God offers, receiving the common graces of God and the word of God and the message of God and the fellowship of the people of God and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, you receive these things, and what grows up? A harvest as God intended. That's the fourth soil of Jesus' parable of the sowers. These are true believers. Their lives show that they receive the word of God. It took root in their hearts. It's alive and real, and it's growing in them, and their lives show the evidence of that. That's the picture. But for those who don't, look at the other. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I mean, again, clear metaphors of judgment. If receiving the same things, if hearing the same message of God, if hearing the same story of the gospel of Christ, if hearing of God's love for you and mercy towards you, if seeing that God has offered you grace and forgiveness, if God wants you to have a new life, God has given you this new covenant as a gift, and yet you reject it, refuse it, if it never takes root, it will show up. That's the people pictured here in this first case. The absence of spiritual fruit or the evidence of their real salvation indicates their true condition. That's the first case of people. Look, your true condition is becoming more and more evident. So the question, of course, is going to be, what do you do with this profoundly Christian language that you see in verses 4 and 5? Those who've once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now, again, I recognize there are different interpretations of this, but let me give you what I think is right. You and I should never minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in general. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit that holds back evil, the general goodness of God that blesses us in ways that we don't even perceive, that affect us all, what we would call the common graces of God, that things aren't nearly so bad as they could be, both for all of us collectively or for me individually, if it weren't for the work of God. And as Andy Stanley rightly pointed out, and I know he took some flack for it, but he was right about this, whoever you are, whatever your religion is, whatever you believe, if you'll follow teachings of the Bible, your life will be better. You follow the Ten Commandments, your life will be better. You treat people with respect and dignity and don't steal from them and don't cheat on them and don't steal from them and don't lie about them, your life will be better, for sure. If you try to follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and try to be humble and all those, yeah, your life will be better. Will you be saved by that? No, you will not be. By works of righteousness is no one redeemed, the Bible says. Can you find good help from the Proverbs? Can you say, yeah, I'm going to try to be less short-tempered today? Or I'm going to try to be more faithful to my wife today? Or I'm going to stay away from bad people today? All the sort of things that Proverbs teaches you through those maxims, will your life get better? Yeah, it will. Can you save yourself that way? No. You know, so what the Bible is saying here about enlightenment, every Christian has been enlightened for sure, made able to see truth, things revealed to them. But not every enlightened person is necessarily saved. Not every person who's looked at these things and found them to be true and is necessarily transformed by them. Again, we don't prove this out by our own experiences or the experiences of others. But I've had a number of conversations with people, and probably you have too, who could explain to you what's in the gospel. They could explain to you the things that the Bible teaches. They know these things to be true. They could lay it out. They could pass a pop quiz if that's what got them into heaven. But yet they're not transformed by it. Understanding Christian doctrines does not make us saved. Doesn't make us saved. Figuring things out, putting these pieces together, does not make someone saved. And what about these phrases that sort of go together? Taste of the heavenly gift, the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Now, this looks like a real spiritual experience. But does it necessarily follow that those things described a saving experience? I don't think so. I mean, again, these people in Hebrews were not strangers to the church. You know, perhaps they had witnessed a healing. Perhaps they had reconciled in a relationship. Perhaps they experienced true friendship now that they'd never experienced before. Maybe a lot of good things had happened to them. But it doesn't mean that this taste is transformative. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, some of the harshest words that Jesus ever said? You know, he talks about those people that think they're saved, and then they stand before him in judgment. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You remember what the prelude to that was? These people in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, they preach, they prophesy, they perform miracles, they cast out demons, but they weren't saved. In fact, Jesus said, depart from me, evildoers. Is it possible to look this part, but not embrace Christ, to not treasure Christ above all things, to not put your faith in Christ completely? I think it is. Maybe most difficult is this idea of shared in the Holy Spirit. Now again, depending on interpretations, some translations have rendered that word partaken or companions with, comrades with. Again, we don't know for sure.
There are a lot of other phrases that the author of Hebrews could have used if he wanted to be crystal clear that this meant salvation. He could have used phrases like filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, possessed by the Holy Spirit. He didn't. He said tasted. They'd come to share in some aspect of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. The church was thriving in those days, and they weren't absent that. And then again, even their repentance. What does their repentance really look like? Is it regret, like Judas or Esau? Or was it real repentance, like Peter when he denied Christ? We don't know. But we know in Scripture there is repentance that doesn't lead to salvation. Right? Paul taught about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There is a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And then there's a worldly grief that only leads to death. You can feel terrible about what you've done and not turn to Christ, not receive the grace and mercy of God, and that's a killer. Or that sorrow can send you to the cross where you can find forgiveness, and that leads to salvation. Maybe we should look at what the author of 1 John, John the Apostle, wrote. Chapter 2, verse 19. Speaking of those in that congregation that looked the part, but ultimately abandoned the faith, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Their end demonstrated their reality. And I guess in a sense, in this passage, it's possible to be so close to all the benefits of God as to be almost Christian, but still be condemned forever. And the reason I take that position in this text is this. The parallel that the author of Hebrews has been building since chapter 3 has been the people of Israel. And think of what a tragedy that was. Again, let's revisit it, what we discussed when we covered chapter 3. Think what a tragedy that was to be among the people that received the commandments of God, that perceived the presence of God, received the benefits of God. They were fed, they were cared for, they were well led, all these things, and then never go into the promised land. We see this recounted in Psalm 95. He's our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. That day of rebellion, that day of bitterness, that day when they tested the Lord and rebelled against him. And how did God respond? In their unbelief and rebellion against God, what happened? Your forefathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, though they're a part of the wider religious community, and they look to be participants in the promise of God, they were, at the level where it matters, unbelieving. And they didn't enter into the rest. And I would say this as a sweeping statement, because I know you'll be discussing this in your life groups next week. As a general rule, we interpret Scripture, we interpret less clear passages with more clear passages. Whereas the Apostle Paul, in books like Ephesians and Romans, is laying out the principles of salvation and the teachings of perseverance, crystal clear, systematically, the author of Hebrews does not have that as his purpose. So this is not a counterpoint to the Apostle Paul. That's not the point. The point is to be warned. Don't turn from Christ. Don't turn from the promise of God. Don't turn from the new covenant promises to some lesser covenant. Don't turn from what is best and perfect to something that will condemn. So again, the purpose of Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 isn't to cause people who are truly saved to fear they're not. It's to cause those who are not truly saved, who think they are, to repent before it's too late. See, there's case number two. In case number two, he calls them beloved, loved by God. He says your lives display salvation. You bear God's name. You're loved by him. God's justice will not allow you to be condemned. Why? Because you've entrusted yourself to the new covenant. How would there be justice if God's gift to us in salvation didn't save us? Where's the justice of God if the one sacrifice offered one time for all people is not sufficient? That's the theme of Hebrews, the great high priest who is Jesus, who offers the great sacrifice of himself. received by God for all time, for all people who truly believe. That's the new covenant. If it's not true, where is God's justice? If God doesn't receive the sacrifice of Christ and payment for our sins, then there is no justice for us. But he says God's justice shows you otherwise, and also the fruit of your life. God looks at what you've done. He knows who you are. There's evidence there. So the challenge in case number two is to persist in the faith. Continue in the faith. Don't turn from this. Keep going. Keep growing. Don't remain in perpetual infancy or childhood. But keep growing in the faith. And as you grow, here's what you're going to find. Your assurance is going to grow with it. And as your assurance grows, it's going to be like this great circle. One begets the other. Assurance begets perseverance. Maturity. Maturity creates perseverance. Perseverance matures us. The more we mature, the more we persevere. The more we persevere, the more we mature. And we endure in the faith and we finish well. So remember that. Endurance is what gives us the assurance. So he tells them, keep working, keep loving, keep serving. And because I believe chapter 5 tells us it's in our hands, don't allow yourself to become sluggish. If you become indifferent, if you become calloused, you got to look at you. You got to work on you. You got to ask God to change your heart. You got to change your behaviors. Don't allow yourself to become sluggish. And then again, as I suggested in case number one, the evidence tells the story. The evidence tells the story of them. Why? Because God has one great aim for us. Full assurance of hope until the end, so that we inherit the promises. Full assurance of hope to the end. Isn't that where you want to be? Isn't that what you want to have? Full assurance of hope to the end. That sort of assurance doesn't come from empty platitudes. That full assurance comes from a life that's growing up and growing strong in Christ. That full assurance comes from the endurance that comes about because of maturity. And listen, well, I believe with all my heart that Hebrews chapter 6 is a real warning to us. Again, Hebrews doesn't say it's impossible to apostatize. Though we have clearer teachings about the perseverance of God in other passages, it tells us that God keeps us. But God keeps us also as we persevere in him, as we continue believing, as we hold fast to him. So that's the challenge to Christians. You can't be passive about this faith and be assured in it. This requires our active participation. The Christian faith is not just some facts that we know. It's the life that we live. It's the fact that we're growing. It's the fact that we're being corrected and challenged. It's the fact that in our discipline, we respond with repentance. It's the fact that today we are still believing just as we once believed. And we will be believing. And in the end, because we have that full assurance, we're going to inherit the promises. So again, I hope you see the big picture here. And again, it's not as theoretical as we'd like to make it. A lot of people in ancient Israel turned away. Unbelieving hearts, always unbelieving in their hearts. And it showed up at the end. We're seeing people in our time and age doing the same thing. Call themselves Christians and walk away. Call themselves Christians and turn away. Again, I'm not talking about falling into sin. I'm talking about saying, no, I'm not that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. That's not for me anymore. Listen, don't let that be you. The best way to make sure that's never you to start growing up in your faith. I'm going to ask you if you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning as we pray in response. Father, make us doers of your word and not hearers only. Make us those who do and not just discuss. Those who obey and not just debate. Father, I pray that the weight of this warning as it hit those first century hearers would also hit us. And I pray it hit us with the same weight. The Lord, that we would desire with our whole hearts to be faithful to you. That we would fear ever turning from you. That we would make it our life aim to strive for faithfulness, for godliness, for maturity. That we would take seriously if we fall into a condition of sluggishness, spiritual dullness, apathy or indifference. That this text, again, meant to warn,
to protect, to change us, would not fall on deaf ears. But Lord, we receive it as such. God, I hear your warning. I hear your warning. I see the path I'm on. Father, turn me. Turn me. Return me. And Father, you know those who are yours. We don't. And Father, I pray that the words shared today would not create fear in those who belong to you about belonging to you. But I pray they would be a wake-up call to those who have pretended to. For those who are genuinely, deeply concerned about whether or not they belong to you, whose lives show no evidence, whose hearts show no desire, whose understanding shows no growth. Father, I fear that we spend a lot of time trying to convince ourselves and convince others who ought not be convinced that they are something that they're not. Instead of just doing what the plain teachings of your word suggest, well, let's look at the fruit. Let's look at the evidence. Is it there? One life results in a blessing, and that's a forever one, a forever blessing. One life results in a curse, and that too is forever. Our lives are not lying to us. Our hearts are revealing our condition to us. Father, if we've deceived ourselves, if our deceptive hearts have deceived us, Father, help us to see what you see. So, Father, I pray that the warning here would not be dismissed, because it simply doesn't apply. But, Father, we'd ask ourselves by your Holy Spirit, does it apply to me? And I pray that every Christian in this room would be motivated and encouraged to endurance. And among all the things that we aspire to as your people, this one thing would mark all of us who are truly yours. Father, that we finish well. That we cross that finish line still running, still believing, still trusting, still hoping, persevering, enduring, confident in you, that we have a full assurance of our hope all the way till the very end. And Father, when we face eternity, we'll do it with hope. And that'll be glory for us. Oh, and that'll be good for our families too. That we'll be able to tell them, don't mourn for me. I have full assurance of hope. I'm about to inherit the promises. So, Father, build in us strength, perseverance, endurance. Grow us up, even as we strive with all of our might to grow up and to persevere and endure. Father, for your glory and our good, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today to our Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to know that you're listening today. You can email us at info@calvarydothan.com, or you can find us at Calvary Dothan on any of our social media accounts, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We'd love to hear from you. Meanwhile, we'd also love to pray for you. If there's anything that we could do to answer a question for you or help you in your spiritual journey, please reach out to us. Whatever your next step is, we want to help you. If you don't have a church home, come and visit us at Calvary Baptist Church at 901 Montezuma Avenue in Dothan. If you do have a church home, I encourage you to continue to be faithful there and serve there, and I hope these messages will be of some use to you and value to you as you serve the Lord. But again, let us hear from you. We'd love to know that you're here and how we can minister to you better. Take care, and we look forward to worshiping with you again next Sunday.